The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 for today's study. 1 Samuel 2. Pastor, who was from a Presbyterian church, he was a little troubled because they really weren't overly expressive during services. Everybody just kind of sat quietly. And they did this big conference, and this Presbyterian pastor, man, I wish I had a way to let people express their joy. Because, you know, you just don't jump out and say, praise the Lord, or amen, or hallelujah. You don't do that in that church. So the pastor said, what I'm going to do is hand out balloons. And everybody got a helium balloon. And then the pastor said, if you think something that's just really touched you or encouraged you, then just release your balloon and let it go up, and that'll be an expression of joy. So the pastor thought, this will be great, and it'll encourage him, you know, as he's preaching, there'll be balloons going up. Well, sure enough, you know, he started teaching, one balloon over here, another balloon over there once in a while. But then he got to the end of the sermon, and then there was still like more than 3/4 of the people had their balloons in their hands. And so he got frustrated and angry, said, okay, everybody, you can let go of your balloon now. You know, it was like kind of backfired really on him. And, you know, what I love is people that can just really vocally express praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Amen? That was really weak. Come on. I even last service, they were better than that, like 100 times better. So, amen? Yeah, see, there we go. Woo! Love that. Now, all that to say, giving praise to the Lord vocally is something we're called to do. And it's easy to become a chilled out Christian and sort of not really give glory or praise to the Lord, to actually take your own effort and energy and say, I'm going to spend a little time right now just exalting the Lord, giving the Lord praise and honor. Something that we're called to do. Let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord, the Bible declares. Well, we have a story here today where a woman, a great woman, amazing woman named Hannah, is going to offer her praise and thanksgiving and extol the Lord for who he is and what he's done. And this woman goes down in history, and she's going to say one of the most powerful things that's in the Bible, in this little prayer, or as some scholars call this, the Song of Hannah, or Hannah's Song. Now, what happened? If you recall last week, if you were with us, Hannah was barren. Bible times, that was a tough deal, man. If you were a woman who couldn't give birth to children, man, it was tough on you. And this one woman named Peninnah, who was the other wife in the story, she would walk around and make fun of Hannah every time. You can't have babies. You can't have babies. Hannah is barren. And it made Hannah desperately sad. And Peninnah was constantly ridiculing, trying to make Hannah fret, the Bible says. But Hannah went to the tabernacle there where the priest Eli was, and she started to pour out her soul, the Bible says, even though she was grieved with bitterness of soul. She poured out her soul to the Lord and asked the Lord that she might have a baby. And Eli the priest was watching this woman in the tabernacle there, and she was praying, but she wasn't speaking out loud. She was just moving her lips. And remember, Eli walked up and says, you've been drinking. Are you drunk? When are you going to stop drinking alcohol? And Hannah said, I'm not drunk. I'm in desperate despair. And we saw how she was misunderstood by the priest. Her husband was a goofball. Everything was looking really bad. But then Hannah poured out her soul to the Lord. And the Lord granted her petition. And Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son and called his name Samuel. And Samuel's going to, we'll see him. He's going to become one of the truly great prophets in all of Israel. It's a great story. But right after she gives birth to Samuel, she gives this great song of praise to the Lord. And I'd like to kind of examine and learn from Hannah, this amazing woman, today. So let's take a look. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Just a little question for you as we take a pause here. When was the last time you did this? Just something to ask. When was the last time you just kind of stopped everything and said, man, the Lord is so good. I'm just going to take a few minutes and just give glory to the Lord. Have you ever caught yourself just in a moment where you're like, man, the Lord is so good? You're just like, you're just really, you know, like I remember being just from time to time just really struck with God's goodness and his graciousness and kindness and the beauty of the Lord and the glory of his creation. And you just kind of stop and say, Lord, you are incredible. I hope you guys do that from time to time. Because I think someone who's truly passionate about the Lord will see his goodness, see what he's done, and will respond. If you haven't ever done that, check your pulse spiritually, man. Are you alive spiritually? Or maybe you're a little bit chosen frozen, you know what I mean? You don't want to be God's chosen frozen. You want to be alive and passionate about your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We're called the bride. He's the bridegroom. You don't want this mathematical relationship with God. He's interested in having a relationship with you. And Hannah's doing something really here that I think we can all do. And just say, Lord, look who you are. Look what you've done. And just give him the glory that's due. Hannah does that. In fact, if you're taking notes, we're going to see she has four different modes that she kind of goes in this little song that she sings or writes to the Lord. First of all, number one, exaltation. Exaltation. And what's she doing? She's exalting the Lord. Exaltation of the Lord is point number one. And she speaks things about what the Lord has done. Now, the language here is a bit tricky. Some of you, when you read these stories, you're like, oh, this is why I don't read the Bible. Because this stuff just doesn't sound, it just sounds weird. She says, my heart rejoiced in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Poor Hannah, what is she, a unicorness? Got a horn in the middle of her head coming out? What's wrong? Like when you read the Bible, do you ever just think, what? She's got a horn? No. But see, what I like about the Bible is you can step back and look into it and say, why would somebody say my horn is exalted in the Lord? Well, when you study the Bible and you look into the original Hebrew language, the word for horn is keren. And this word keren is an interesting word. It's worth, you know, studying and looking into. And it's translated in two main different ways in the Bible, this word keren. And it means to be a horn, but it also means to be a shining forth in power. Well, what does a horn have to do with shining forth in power? Well, there's a word that should be kind of the joining word, and the word is power. Powerful. Now, if you're in Bible times, what looks powerful? We're not real familiar with the power of a ram's horn, most of you, unless you've had rams or you've been around rams. Or maybe you're a Los Angeles Rams fan. That was the idea, the power of a horn. We think of other things as powerful. A nuclear explosion. Man, he went nuclear. That's what we might say. Or horsepower. I was just talking to Parker. He's one of the guys in our church. He used to be an Indy car racer. And he got out one of his old cars at PIR yesterday. There was a big race up at Portland International Raceway. And they asked Parker to bring his Indy car up there from 1996. And it's kind of cool because he got his car out there. And it's the fastest car that's been on the PIR track for 10 years. Even still, it's faster than it. And if you know the track, it's pretty tight. So they don't get super high speeds out there because of how tight the track is. But he came through the slowest corner, and he shot me a video of himself going around the corner. It's like this Indy car. You go through this corner, and then when he gets out of the corner, man, just pedal to the metal, and he goes in that first stretch from like, you know, 80, which is how slow he's going around that little slow corner. He goes from 80 to 180, like this, boom, 180 miles an hour on PIR. That's kind of amazing, and the horsepower behind that Indy car of his, it's pretty cool stuff. We think of horsepower, we think of power. In Bible times, you would be talking about a ram's horn. If you don't believe me, look up on YouTube, the motorcycle versus the ram's horn. We were upstairs watching it between services because the guys were like, really? We were checking out. This ram, this guy gets this, he's got this ram. The first one, this ram wouldn't let him go past this trail. And he'd try to ride wham, with his dirt bike, and the ram would put his head down and just go wham, and it broke off with like his forks and stuff. And like, it's amazing, this powerful ram just, and so then the second one, they somehow got a GoPro cam on the second one with the ram. And so you're looking from the ram's perspective, and the guy on the dirt bike, and the ram would back up like this. You'd see him back up his little head, and then he'd put his head down, and just breaking apart this metal motorcycle. It's just kind of amazing. So if you want to know what the Bible's talking about, check out YouTube, Ram versus Motorcycle. Anyway, is this solid Bible teaching? I don't know. Is this a cult? No, let's get back to the Bible. So whenever you come across the word horn in kind of a strange place in the Bible, it's talking about the power of God or just power in general. But the word keren can also mean power and the shining out of that power somehow. So let me give you an example. Have you ever seen some of the statues that have been carved by some of the famous artists? You know, Michelangelo or some of the others, those guys. If you see some of those old statues, have you ever seen a statue of Moses with horns coming out of his head? Have you ever wondered, why does Moses have horns? Is he like mixed between Satan and Moses? Like, what's going on there? Well, this idea of the horn came from Deuteronomy chapter 34 when it talked about how the horn of Moses coming forth from his face. And you're like, huh? Does Moses have horns coming out? And so, sadly, there was the Latin Vulgate translation of the Hebrew Bible that translated it as horn. But that's an incorrect translation. Well, how do you know that, Brett? Well, I don't. It's just that they know better because of the context. And the word horn can be shining forth powerfully or horns. It can be either one. So they translate it as horn, but that's not because of the context. Do you guys remember? I bet you guys even know the answer to this. How do we know it wasn't literally horns coming out of his head? Well, if you recall, when Moses came down from the mountain of Sinai, and it says that his face, and they translate it, had horns coming out from it. But your modern translation says his face had shining coming out of it. It was a shining forth. How do you know it wasn't horns instead of it was actually shining? Anybody? The bag. It's all about the bag. Remember when he came down, it says that in the Old Testament, it says that Moses, when they saw how shiny and bright he was, he put a bag over his head so they wouldn't be like blown away by his brightness. Now, the New Testament tells us, if you recall, a little more about that. We get a further commentary when it says it wasn't just because Moses was being humble and trying to cover up the brightness. What he was actually doing is covering up the diminishing brightness. In other words, his face was glowing less and less as time went by, so he covered up his face so people couldn't see the diminishing glow. Okay? So the context tells us the translation of that word. It helps us a little bit. Are you with me still? So all that to say, it can mean the power of God through a shining forth, or like a ram's horn, the power of God in that way. It's a word that we don't really have an English equivalent. That's why we get kind of tripped up by the whole Hannah having a horn coming out of her head. So what is she saying? Well, she's saying both. That is that God is powerful for Hannah. His power was expressed. Her horn, her power was built up by the Lord. And it also could mean the shining forth of her countenance. Because if you recall, in chapter 1, her countenance was dark. She was bummed out. She was depressed. And it says her face, her countenance, was down. It even told us that. But if you recall, in verse 18, it says in verse 18, so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad, because the Lord heard her prayer. And so she walked away with a brighter countenance. That's the horn, the power of God shining through Hannah, who had a glow about her. That's kind of the idea. So this is the kind of stuff that to me makes the Bible really interesting when you kind of dig and find out some of the meanings of these things. Now, the horn thing, that's one thing. But then she says something even more bizarre. But it's actually kind of beautiful what she says here. She says, after the horn thing, then in verse 1, the middle part, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. What? My mouth is enlarged over my enemy? Question, who was her enemy? Penina, the mean, wicked witch lady who was going around making fun of her all the time because she was the baby factory, Penina was. And Hannah couldn't have any babies, so there was Penina making fun of her all the time. And so, what is she saying? My mouth is enlarged over Penina. Now, some of you are going all National Geographic in your mind right now, seeing a boa constrictor eating a raccoon, and his mouth is enlarged over that. Have you ever seen that? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Snakes eating stuff. That's where my mind goes when I read this. You're like, okay, this is weird. But that's not what she's saying. When you read that, and by the way, that's an idiom, a phrase that's used in the Bible many times. My mouth is enlarged over something. What that means is two possibilities. One is that she can now open her mouth in confidence and boldness to give glory to the Lord for what he has done in her life. She opens her mouth. Before, when Penina was being mean, she kept her mouth shut. And now she was able to open her mouth and speak boldly the truth of what God has done in her life. That's the first interpretation. The second is actually even more simple than that. And if you read the Hebrew word for this word enlarged, her mouth being enlarged, you're like, has she got like a big mouth or something? Like, what's the big mouth? By the way, we have a guy in our church. He's a great dude, J.J. Bittner. Is he here this service? He wasn't here last service. Oh, okay. No? Good. I can talk about him. J.J. is a dentist over in Sherwood for kids. He's a great guy. But he's got a Guinness Book of World Record. We got like a celebrity in our church. He's got the biggest mouth in the world. I'm not kidding. Like you measure his mouth. And like the space between his teeth, like the gap, you measure that, and nobody even comes close to him in the world. And so when he was younger, he was like seeing this person had this record. He thought, I think I can beat that. So I was having lunch with him one day, and we're out, and I'm like, well, like, how big is it? And he opened his mouth, and was like, wow, that's, and he showed me, he said, Brett, can you take this glass? It was like a normal glass of water. And he said, can you put your teeth around the outside of the glass? So I tried. I wasn't even like halfway there. But Jay just like, and I was like, wow, whoa. It's like pop top. Woo, like he looked like a Muppet, you know, woo, yeah, awesome. You wouldn't call that just looking at him, but man, I was like, what a gift. So like at his dentist's office, he's got all his dentistry degrees, plus his Guinness Book of World Records, the biggest mouth open wide, you know. That's perfect for a dentist. Anyway, I digress. So Hannah opened her mouth. It was enlarged. What was the point? Second definition in the Hebrew is that her mouth extended from one side to the other. In other words, a big old smile broke out on her face. That's how her mouth was enlarged. Donald Trump, have you ever noticed how little his mouth is? You're fired. His mouth is like this wide. But Hannah, her mouth was small. But then when she was met by the Lord, her mouth expanded into a ear-to-ear smile because she was rejoicing. That's probably, honestly, the more accurate definition. Not only was she able to open her mouth in boldness, speaking praise to the Lord, but probably what's being said when she says her mouth is enlarged over her enemies is the idea is even though her enemies have been mean to her, she is able to rejoice and have a big smile on her face. I love that. That's actually kind of a cool thing in this exaltation of the Lord. She gives the Lord credit for her horn of strength, her mouth speaking boldly praise, but also with a smile on it. And then she goes on in this exaltation. Verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. She is making a declaration that is just solid and sound, and that is that there's no other God. There's no one like the Lord. The problem is, in their day, they believed there were others that were, in fact, like the Lord. They worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth and all these gods and goddesses, but Hannah is saying, holy is the Lord. The word holy, we tend to think it's the word perfect, that God is perfect, and he is. But the idea of holy, especially in this context, is that he's set apart, different than everyone else. That's an important truth that you and I need to grab onto as Christians. One of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is we believe in one God. There's only one God, and there is no other. There's no one like our God. And the problem is there's some people and groups that teach that there are, in fact, other gods. Well, wait a minute, Brett. There must be other gods. Because in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, there must be other gods that could be put before you. Well, you got to understand, when the Bible says stuff like that, it's talking about other gods being false gods, fake poser gods. It's John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus even clarified the issue, where he made it clear that there really are no other gods. I'll just read to you John 17, verse 3. It says this. Jesus said, and this life is eternal, that they might know the only true God as Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's only one true God. Everything else is a false God. I hope you know that. But Brett, isn't that kind of known. Isn't that kind of what everybody believes? Not really. Not everybody. There's even churches that I've heard that teach that there actually are other gods. There's only one creational it's like monotheism, except creational monotheism. Watch out for that. That's not a good teaching. Where God actually is better than other gods, but there are other gods. No. You could say this: God is better than all the other gods that are false. They're false gods. Okay, are you with me? Henotheism, polytheism, we don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. And by the way, this might offend some, but you have to understand, Mormonism kind of teaches polytheism. Because God was actually like you and me. If you read the Doctrines and Covenants, and some Mormons won't even admit that this is the way that their Doctrines and Covenants teach, but that there was once a guy that was kind of like us, and he became a really good Mormon, and he became the God that we know today. And if you are a good enough Mormon, this is very clumsy the way I'm saying it, but I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. If you're a good enough Mormon, you'll move from the terrestrial level to the celestial level to the celestial level. And when you reach the celestial level, you are kind of a god in and of yourself. And really, it's a polytheistic view that there are many gods and you just might be one of them someday. Do you think you're ever going to be a god? If you do think that, man, you might want to rethink that. You're really, really, really far from that. It's not going to happen. Bible says there is no other god. Not one. Jesus Christ is the God that we believe in. So I hope you understand that about Christianity. Big deal. Hannah gets that. And she says, holy as the Lord, there is none beside thee. Then she says in this exaltation section, neither is there any rock like our God. One of the common themes of the Bible is that God is a rock. And in fact, Psalm 18, the psalmist said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my buckler, my horn of salvation, my high tower. That's part of what the Bible teaches, is that God is a rock and that Jesus Christ himself is a rock. He is the rock. If you recall, you know, the story of Moses and the rock that they struck with the rod. And out of that stricken rock came water, even as Jesus was smitten, stricken, if you would, for us, our sin. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him drink of me. Come and drink. You see, the picture of Jesus being the rock is all throughout the Bible. Daniel chapter 2 has an amazing picture of Christ the rock. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this troubling dream. And he tells all the wise men, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans of Babylon, says, if you can interpret my dream, I'll make you rich. But if you can't, I'm going to cut you into pieces and make your house a pile of manure. That's what he said. So everybody's freaking out, except for Daniel and his buddies. They get together and they start praying. And after a little bit of prayer, the Lord says, Daniel, Nebi, he had a dream, and here it is. He had a dream of a head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, and toes and feet that were mixed part iron, part clay. And this rock that was cut without hands came tumbling down a mountain and hit the statue and broke it into pieces. And then that little stone that struck the statue became a mighty mountain and an everlasting kingdom forever and ever. Kind of a weird dream. I wonder if Nebi was like, was that the pizza that I ate last night? Man, that was a bad one. Ooh, weird. But it was so troubling that Daniel went and told Nebi, here's the meaning of your dream. You're the head of gold, Babylon. But after you's going to come a two-armed kingdom called the Medes and the Persians. And after that, it's going to come the Greeks led by Alexander the Great. And after that, the two legs of Rome, East and West Rome. And they're going to dominate this area of the world for 600 years. And then after that, well, after the Roman Empire, there's going to be in the last days, these feet, part iron, part clay, that's going to come out of the old Roman Empire, these 10 toes. And Daniel says those 10 toes are 10 kings and 10 kingdoms in the last days. And then he says, and then there's going to be a stone cut without hands will come down and smash those kingdoms, all the kingdoms of history, and grind them into powder. And then that stone will become a mighty mountain, an everlasting kingdom. So who's the stone in the story of Daniel chapter 2? It's Jesus, who's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's going to set up his kingdom and be an everlasting kingdom. It's an amazing prophecy, speaking of Christ, the stone that's going to crush Brett, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Isn't Jesus loving and kind and compassionate? Well, the answer to that is yes. He is loving, kind, and compassionate. That's why he invites everyone to repent, to believe, and accept the work of the cross, and that Jesus died for our sins in our place. But if you reject that, and you want to go your own and be on the other side of that stone, then you're going to be in the wrong place. Because not only is he the rock we can put our feet upon and find stability and salvation. Like there in this gospel, Jesus said, the wise man builds his house upon a rock, but the foolish man builds his house on what? The sand. And when the rains come down and the floods go up, man, the house that's on the sand, whoosh, it's gone. But the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, building your life on the rock, when the rains come down and the floods go up, your house will be stable and secure. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is this rock of stability. Now let me read to you really quickly from Matthew chapter 21, because Jesus gives the two sides of this stone, this rock. Listen to this. Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone of all things. And then he goes on to say, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And listen, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What? The stone has two characteristics. If you fall broken before the stone, you're saved. But if you get crushed under the stone, you're going to be ground to powder. The stone being Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. This is all imagery that the Bible teaches us about, and it's speaking of Christ and his role with the coming world. And what is it? It's just simply this. You will either be broken before the Lord, repentant of your sin, saying, I'm a sinner, I'm broken before, and the Lord will put your feet upon that solid rock of foundation, or you'll be crushed by the stone. You'll be broken before the stone or crushed by the stone. Which one do you want? Brett, are you just trying to scare us? Absolutely. It's a scary thing. It's something I don't want to have anything to do with, being under the wrath of God. And do you understand the Bible teaches that we all deserve the wrath of God on our lives according to the Bible? We're all sinners. We've all failed. We've fallen short. But the Lord says in his word, I would that none should perish, but that everyone would have everlasting life. That's God's heart. Well, why doesn't God make that happen then if he can do all things? He did. He gives everyone on the planet an invitation to come to him and be saved and forgiven of their sins. But if you're really stubborn, really hard-hearted, and you reject the gospel message of Jesus Christ, then you're on your own, and you got to try to save yourself, which the Bible says no one can really do that. We're all sinners, and we deserve wrath and judgment. So the truth is, this is what the Bible thinks. This is what you have to decide what you're going to do. Are you going to be broken before him or crushed by him? People struggle with that one. But the rock, he's either something that's a good thing for you and a sure foundation and a blessing, or it's one of the most horrifying things you could ever think of. Man, I hope you're on the right side of that rock that Hannah is singing about in her song. She says, neither is there any rock like our God. Well, exaltation, verses 1 and 2. Number 2 on our list of things as we look on. Then she moves from exaltation to number 2, exhortation in her song. It's in verse 3. She says, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Boy, we need to rethink the way we talk about stuff as Americans. You know, there's a phrase out there, ugly American in the world. One of the main reasons is because we Americans are really good at talking about ourselves and being very prideful. And just the way we carry ourselves. You can walk around Europe and you might be dressed like Europeans. You might try to look like them, but they'll say, oh, there's an American. It's the way we carry ourselves. And they call it, their phrase is ugly American, if you're aware of that, if you've traveled around the world. I wonder if maybe we could just really work on this as a people, not to be prideful. Oh, it's so hard. are athletes, man. I like to talk about, I like to thank the Lord for my wonderful talent. And like even trying to be humble and giving God credit. It's like, yes, I'm amazing, but thanks to the Lord. It's weird. It's just kind of who we are. We talk trash. That's what we do as Americans. I remember when Athey Creek was, when we were a younger church, we were just, I remember we reached this bigger size. I remember when we reached 1,000 people, Nick Finelli, who was one of our children's pastors at the time, went over to Newburgh where Pastor Tad was a church pastor there in Newburgh. And they had a little church of like 150 people, which is a great church, but we had like 1,000 people. So Nick was like, they were talking about our football because our churches like to play football. And Nick's like, we would wipe you guys out. That'd be like an NFL team playing in an elementary school if we played you guys. And Tad's like, I don't know. I wouldn't talk so big, Nick. And Nick's, oh, no, we've got the best athlete. Nick just went on and on. And we all heard about this. And Nick came back, hey, Tad's church challenged us to a football game. We're like, oh, okay, cool. So we got all our guys. We told them, hey, next Saturday we're going to go play out behind Athey Creek. And we got the Athey Creek guys. And we did have some great athletes in the church. The problem was none of them showed up that day. We had a bunch of guys show up. But how do I say this? They were all kind of seasoned athletes, if you know what I mean. But Tad, he had his team out there. Now, here's what happened. I couldn't make the first half because I had a meeting. But when I was done with the meeting, I raced over to the school, got out of my truck, and came down. As I was coming down to the hill, I saw the two teams. It was halftime. And I was troubled by what I saw. See, all the Athey Creek guys, they were like holding their knees and breathing really hard. A couple guys were laying down like this on the field. And Tad's team, they were during halftime running around, throwing the ball and kind of prancing around the field. I was like, ooh, this isn't looking too good. I said, hey, what's the score? 21 to zip, we're losing. I'm like, how is this possible? And so, man, I got into the game, we played, we got killed. Like, wow, this is amazing. Well, what we found out later is Tad, he and a couple guys from his church, they went to the George Fox and got their decathletes and all their soccer commies and all their chiseled athletes and stuff, and they all went over and made a team. They didn't necessarily attend the church. But we got killed that day. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because Nick was talking so big. His name, Finelli, became a byword in Newburgh. Today, if you hear, oh, he's pulling the Finelli, that means you're talking trash and you don't know what you're talking about. Nick learned his lesson that day. Nick's a great guy. I miss having Nick around. But all that to say, don't pull a Finelli, but also don't pull a Penina. That's what Penina was doing. She was talking trash. But what does Hannah say about that? She says something that's kind of interesting. When you're tempted to talk pridefully or arrogantly, she says that you don't want to do that. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord knows exactly what is going on. This is important. Psalm 26:2 says this. I'll just read it to you. It says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. In other words, before we start talking about who we are and the great things we're doing, let the Lord examine your heart and your motivation and why you're doing what you're doing. It's important. You know, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Everything's before the Lord. So when we talk big about ourselves, pridefully about ourselves, the Lord sees it, but he knows the way it's all going to work out. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then it says he will lift you up. Well, her exhortation was to be humble, examine yourself, because the Lord understands and hears. So number one, exaltation of the Lord. Number two, exhortation against the prideful. But number three, as we read on in Hannah's song, she has now an explanation of the power of God. Let's read. It says here in verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Here we have Hannah giving an explanation of the power of God and the way he uses it. That the Lord lifts men up and puts men down. He takes the poor and makes them rich. He takes the rich and makes them poor. And God does all of these things. Now, this is a sobering part of the Bible to me because it's not just Hannah, but really throughout the Bible, we see God taking the lowly and exalting them and taking the exalted and making them lowly. Does that make anybody a little uncomfortable? Because in the world's scheme of things today, how do we fit in? Where do we stand on wealthy and poor? Happy and sad? Where do we stand on that scale? And then what do we do with that? See, I'm worried that we've been so blessed, but the Bible speaks about to whom much is given, much is required. The Bible says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You see, in God's economy, there's going to be this great flip-flop that happens in the bigger eternal perspective. So when I go to Africa and see my buddies over there and the pastors that are living out in the bush in 130-degree weather and living in a mud hut, and I see them using every ounce of their being to preach the gospel and to love people and to take whatever little tiny resources they have and use it for God's purpose, it makes me start to feel real bad. Have you ever met a missionary that came back from a long trip in mission work? And then they made you feel really guilty? Those missionaries, those weirdos, they come back and say, man, you know, you've got it really good here in America. And you're like, yeah, whatever. Have you ever felt like that? But it's hard to avoid because I've done that. Even with my short trips to third world countries, I come back and like, man, you guys, whew. Well, you have no idea unless you've traveled. And be like, oh, brother, another know-it-all missionary trying to tell us that we have it really good. It's funny because when I look at our culture and see what troubles us and what we're bummed out by on the Taco Bell line, the drive-thru is taking way too long. Call this fast food. That's a big problem during our day. Can't find Pokemon. What a bummer. Our culture, man, and the problem is we are rich. It reminds me of what Jesus said to churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when he's talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And if you recall the church at Smyrna, what was their deal? Well, they were the persecuted church. They were poor. They were literally dying of poverty. But what Jesus said to them is kind of fascinating. He said to them, even though they were exceedingly poor, he said, I'll just read it to you. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and now alive. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but thou art rich. What's that? I know that you're poor. I know that you're in trouble and you're persecuted, but really, you guys are really rich. See, I know what that means when I look at my brothers in Burkina Faso because I know their poverty, man. They starve over there. They're hungry over there. The Christians over there suffer. Much of Africa, not only are you starving, but you're also up against radical Islam and you could be killed. Like, it's a real dangerous place. That's like the church of Smyrna. And I wonder if Jesus would say to the African brothers and sisters today, I know your poverty. I know you're suffering, but you're really rich. In other words, in the eternal perspective, you're a wealthy person. But then what's really brutal is he goes to the church at Laodicea, far away from the church at Smyrna. And the Laodicean church, well, listen to this. Jesus said to them, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing. The Lord says, but you know not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So which one do we fit? Are we more like Smyrna or more like Laodicea. And I wonder if maybe we should rethink. You know, by the way, the remedy is kind of interesting to the Laodicean church. Let me just read on. After Jesus said, you think you're rich, but you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked. So he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. How does the rich church really become rich? Spiritually, eternally? You make sure that you've got gold that's been tried by fire. This trial by fire with gold, does that remind you of a judgment that the Bible talks about? The Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible talks about. Now, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. That's the one of crushing, where the rock's going to crush that we were talking about earlier. You don't want to be a part of that. That's if you're not a believer. But when you're a believer, when it's all said and done, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where you're, the stuff that you did with what you had will be tested through the fire. And the things you did were for yourself, self-centered motives were weird or wacko. The stuff that you did that was just kind of, you know, just trying to make yourself happy. It's going to be like wood, hay, and stubble when it goes through the fire. It's gone. But the things that you had with your life, your talent, the things the Lord's blessed you with that you used for his purpose and his kingdom, you put it in the fire. And if it was good and being used for his purpose, when it's tried by fire, it'll be purified in the fire and come out as gold, silver, or precious stones, the Bible says. In other words, it's going to have value. So Jesus says, hey, if you're a rich people like the Laodiceans, the remedy to not be truly in poverty, even though you think you're rich, is to make sure that what you have, you make sure it's tried by fire and that you're using that for his purpose and for his glory. So that's the question you might want to ask yourself. As Americans, do we use our time and energy and resources and comfort to somehow use it for God's purpose, for his kingdom, for his glory? Or are we just strictly self-centered in what we do and what we have? Makes me concerned because we become so good at just making sure we're the one who's getting blessed. Maybe we should listen to those missionaries just a little bit more, who come back with that word that's a little convicting. That's why we don't like to hear it, because it convicts us a little bit. So Hannah, she reminds us that God sort of flips it around. The poor become rich, the rich become poor. The hungry become fed, the fed become hungry. It just kind of turns, and that's part of what the Lord does. By the way, we've got an election coming up, if you didn't notice. Conventions this week. People all troubled and upset about this. Some people are saying, we want to do over Mulligan. Can we do something else? And people are upset about candidates and all that. You know, what's interesting is the Lord raises people up and he puts people down. That's what Hannah said. The Lord will do that. And I'm confident that the Lord is going to raise up whoever he wants to be the president of the United States. Does that mean that I'm going to not vote and say, well, God's going to do it? No, because see, we're also told that we're supposed to do what we're supposed to do and occupy and obey the laws of the land. And I think it's good for us as Christians to vote for sure. Oh, but Brett, there's not a good option this year. I'm just not going to vote. Well, what's interesting to me is I kind of felt that way largely. But I'm also amazed when we read the book of Judges. Isn't it interesting who God raised up for Israel to sort of deliver Israel from their trouble? Like, who would you vote for, Donald Trump or Samson? Now, I know some of you are needing, oh, Samson, but you've got this endearing thing for Samson because he's a Bible character. But do you forget he loved to go down and sleep with prostitutes all the time? And did you forget that he was just generally kind of a jerk? Do you remember when he owed some people clothes? He went and killed 30 guys and took their clothes off of them and gave them as a gift to other dudes? Would you really vote for him? What about Jephthah? He was a guy that delivered Israel that God raised up, but everybody in town hated him so much they kicked him out of town. Do you remember the story? Jephthah, we hate you, get out. And they made him leave. And there Jephthah was out alone, but then when trouble came, they're like, oh man, we got to call Jephthah again because we're in trouble, and he's the only guy that's kind of tough. And he's the only guy that could probably do it. So they said, hey, Jephthah, you can come back to town now. Can you help us? And reluctantly, Jephthah helps them and delivers Israel. Like, I really am not overly impressed with those people. But at the same time, God used goofy, messed up people to deliver a nation. Brett, are you saying that Hillary's going to deliver America? Or Trump? No. But I do believe that God's going to raise up who he raises up, and I'm going to pray God's will be done. And I'm going to vote with my heart and conviction and with prayer and fear and trepidation. I'm going to vote. But man, remember, this is something as Christians we don't have to freak out about or be all in a tizzy. We can put our trust in the Lord. That's what Hannah's saying. The Lord raises men up and puts men down, and we can put trust in him. So we see this, that the Lord is not only in power, raising men up, putting men down, but he's also providing for the hungry, taking care of the person who's barren. And that's what she's celebrating about the Lord. You know, I love that the Lord is a provider. There's a story of a Russian immigrant back in the late 1800s who was trying to make his way to the United States. And he finally got enough money to buy the ticket to get on the ocean liner and make his way. Well, he got on the boat, but his mother gave him a loaf of bread and said, try to make this last the whole journey because you'll go hungry. And so he got in his little place there, and he'd cut off little pieces of bread and just eat them once a day and was trying to ration for that whole journey. But sometimes he'd go and look and peek into the place where everybody was eating and dining, and he'd see him eating big buffets of food, and his mouth would salivate. He'd just, oh, and then he'd go back and slice off another piece of bread. And he was about three quarters of the way through the trip, and he was looking through that door, and the person says, well, what are you doing? He said, oh, I just looking into that and seeing that food. Oh, he says, well, why don't you go in and eat? He says, oh, I didn't buy that food. He says, buy it. It's part of your tuition, your ticket. You already paid for it. The whole time he could have been dining while he was slicing his little bread. That story reminds me of me and us. We forget that the Lord has a preparation. He's the God that provides for us. I think sometimes we sit around and, you know, think we're going to go hungry and it's going to go bad and we're, you know, being careful. But the Lord says, no, man, I'm the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Well, Hannah's saying all of these things. She's giving that explanation of the power of God and the providence of God. Finally, lastly, as we wrap it up, number one, exaltation of the Lord. Number two, exhortation to the prideful. Number three, explanation of the power of God. And then fourthly, expectation for the believer. Expectation for the believer. Well, what are we expecting? Well, Hannah says something. This is probably the most powerful thing Hannah says. Maybe one of the most powerful things in all the Bible. This woman who was barren says something profound. Let's read it. It's in the last two verses, 9 and 10 of her song. In verse 9, it says, he will keep the feet of his saints. In other words, they won't stumble. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. In other words, in your own strength and power, you're going to fail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the end of the earth. That's the bad news. That's what we were talking about. The rock of offense, the stone of crushing and stumbling. That's all there. That's the bad news. But then she gives the good news at the end of verse 10, and here's where it gets really powerful. It says, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn, there it is, of his anointed. Now again, this is a verse you might just blow through as you're reading your Bible. Okay, so he shall give strength unto his king and shall exalt the horn of his anointed, whatever. No, this is one of the biggest things in the whole Bible right here. God will give strength unto his king. Question, was there a king in Israel yet? No, that's coming much later. Samuel would anoint King Saul later, but eventually David would be anointed. And then hundreds of years later, the son of David, Jesus, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would be the king. And then ultimately, during the kingdom, he will rule and reign according to the Bible. We talked about that, the stone that sets up a mountain, everlasting kingdom. Are you still with me? So she says, the Lord will raise up in strength this king, and it says the horn of his anointed. You say, what's the big deal, Brett? Why are you making a big deal out of this? Well, if you look up the word anointed in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew original text, the word there is Mashiach. Anybody know what that word is? Messiah. Hannah's the first one, by the way, who uses that word in all the Bible. It's the first mention of the word Messiah. You Bible students that know hermeneutics, you know that the first mention principle is always something really important. Hannah's the first one who uses that word when it's translated as anointed in our text. It comes from that word, the Messiah. She's talking about the king who's going to come and be the savior of the world. She prophetically, under the inspiration of the Spirit, with her little song that she's singing, says one of the most important things in all the Bible, that the king is coming and the Messiah, the king's anointed, the Lord's anointed, is going to be there. What a powerful way for her to end her song. You say, well, that's pretty easy. We can sing about the Messiah. Yeah, but you're not the first one. She's the first one. And one of the last things we hear from Hannah in her life, we're about to retire Hannah from the Bible. We're not going to read about her much more here. But one of the last things she goes down on record as saying is the Messiah is coming. What a great thing. You know, that's the thing that gives me hope more than anything, is that someday the Lord's going to rule and reign on this earth, and he's going to right all the wrongs, and he's going to save people that really should have been unsavable like us. But the Lord, through his grace, his mercy, and his power, man, you're going to be taken care of. The coming Messiah, he's going to win in the end. And it's wise to be on that side of the Lord. And that's how Hannah ends it. Question, what side are you on? Now, there's a problem as we close. Some people say, oh, I'm on the Lord's side. And it's easy to say that today at church, isn't it? But the question is, are you a fence rider? Like me with the ducks and the beavers? I always tell people I'm a platypus. And the reason why, it's not that I like being wishy-washy. It's just that when I was a youth pastor, I had all these students that would go through my youth group, and some of them would play for the Ducks, some of them would play for the Beavers, and I just root for whichever one I knew the most players. I remember there were sometimes, people that I'd really, you know, cared about and prayed for, and they started. So to this day, I don't know who to root for. Now, some of you, I can see who you are. Some of you are wearing colors even today. You're thinking, oh, man, you need to choose. You need to make your choice. Stop being a platypus. You're either a duck or a beaver. In the same way, it's equally wimpy and more weird to be on the fence in your faith with the rock, the stone of crushing versus the stone of comfort and blessing. It's hard to be a fence rider. That's a hard way to live. You know you're a fence rider when most of the time you're partying down, cussing and swearing, and doing your thing during the week, and then you come to church, and you're like, oh, praise the Lord, praise Jesus. There can be a real poser Christian thing that we can all put on, and it's not the way to do it. You should be sold out for the Lord. It's the way to go. You'll also know you're going to be kind of a nominal carnal Christian until something serious, like you get really, really sick. Oh, man, I'm really sick. So you go to the church, oh, I need to find three holy pastors at Athey Creek. Pastor Brett, no. Pastor Mike, Pastor Ian, Pastor Jason. Okay, there's the three holy guys. Okay, now I need some holy anointing oil. Do you have any oil? It's got to be from Israel. Give me holy. Oh, and as you're anointing me, I want just as I am without one plea. Suddenly you're like Billy Graham or something because you're sick and you're in need and you make yourself really holy. That's the fence rider Christian. You see it. And it feels very hypocritical when you're kind of starting to do that stuff. And I wonder if maybe Hannah is sort of talking about it's going to be this way or it's going to be that way. The Lord's going to be judging and full of wrath, or he's going to be merciful and saving. And you don't want to play games with God in between. So the challenge I would give you is believe in the Messiah, follow the Lord. Don't be the American God bless America Christian. Be the person who's first a Christian, who believes in Christ, the Messiah. And none of us are perfect. None of us have it all down. But not playing games with God and saying, I'm going to, you know, do this during the week and then sort of act like a Christian on another day. Let's fight against that. Let's just be sold out for the Lord. Hannah's song challenges me personally. May the Lord let this song challenge you as well. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, as we close up this sermon and this service, I pray that Hannah's song might leave an impression on our stubborn hearts, Lord. We see this exaltation that Hannah makes as she just worships you as being a God who is the Lord of lords and the horn of salvation. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to exalt you, Lord, that we'd give praise to you daily. The exhortation of speaking pridefully and arrogantly, Lord, I pray that you'd humble us. Help us to represent you well in that. We see in Hannah's explanation of your power, Lord, it sobers us up to know that you will humble the proud and that you'll take those that are rich and you make them poor, and the poor will become rich. Lord, help us to learn from the Laodiceans that we would not just be thinking we're rich when we're really poor. But Lord, that expectation of your coming, that the Messiah is going to come and rule and reign, Lord, I pray that everybody in this room will be on the right side of that, that they'll be saved, that they'll confess their belief and follow what your word says. As we go our way, Lord, I pray that you just tap us on the shoulder and make sure that you just let us know of your love, your life, and the way of salvation. If you're not a Christian, I'd like to invite you to become a Christian. You're not signing up for a church. You're not agreeing to give money. You're not doing anything other than saying this, you're being broken before him, saying, I repent, I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned against the Lord and his word. So you admit that, I'm a sinner. Then after you repent, then you do what Romans 10:9-10 says, you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. That means you're accepting that he died for you in your place, substitutionarily. And you're going to accept that free gift, which puts you then on the place of salvation. He's no longer the rock of crushing, but he becomes the rock of a sure foundation. If you'd like that, would you acknowledge that you need Christ and that you want to accept him, repent? I'm going to pray this prayer of confession, and let's just acknowledge the Lord and accept him. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that all my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.